Well, as we have seen the last few weeks in chapters 8 and 9 in Matthew's gospel, obviously they are full of Jesus' miracles, primarily his miracles of healing. And we talked about that, and kind of the first thing to note or to remember is that that really happened, right? That Jesus really did all of those most amazing things we've ever seen, right? The healings, the raising from the dead, the casting out demons, the healing the blind men, right? That all actually really did happen. But we also talked about how the miracles in and of themselves are not the point. That's why they're called signs, right? They're signs that point to Jesus's mission and coming, right? We're still in the season of Easter, coming just a few weeks ago, Easter Sunday. What is the mission of Jesus? Right? What does he accomplish in his resurrection? Right? It's more than now you get to go to heaven, right? Jesus has done nothing less than accomplished the recreation of mankind. Right? That's what the resurrection, that's what it, our baptism into it, that's what it does. We are recreated, renewed, right? Restored, regenerate in the image of Christ. Now, it's an ongoing thing, our being conformed to that image. But that is Jesus's mission on this side of the resurrection in Matthew 10. And remember, that has always been the case, right? That's always been the mission of God. The plan since the beginning was to rescue his creation from the curse of sin and death that Adam plunged us into when he fell, right? That was the work that God was always going to do, the recreation of mankind. And that was the primary reason why he chose Abraham and Israel to be his people. They were to be the ones through whom God's redemption was accomplished, right? It was always the seed, the Christ, the son of David, the true Israel who would ransom all of creation from death to life. And that's why, obviously, when Jesus shows up in and around the regions of Judea, he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom, saying, repent, for the kingdom is at hand, right? The kingdom has arrived at long last with the coming of the king, and he has come to put all things as they should be. And gospel, that's why it's good news. The king has come. Recreation, new creation is underway. And again, that's the point of his miracles, chapters 8 and 9. It's not just, woo, look at the cool things Jesus can do, although it would have that effect, obviously, right? But his miracles, his signs, they reveal what Jesus has come to do, and that is to provide new life. Life that can only come through and from him. And that's great, right? That's awesome. The kingdom is here. The king has arrived. The king is here. The gospel, restoration, all these miracles that pointing to that. The reaction would be hooray, right? That's what you think. But the problem, and this is always the problem, or has always been the problem for Israel and for the church as well, but acutely for Israel, is that God's own people, so those through whom this salvation would come, the problem is that they are in constant rebellion against their God, right? And we see that kind of thing all throughout Israel's history, how they take the love of God, the gifts of God, the salvation that God won for them out of Egypt, and they use it how? Well, they use it primarily for themselves, and they rebel against the one who gave it to them. Right? Israel's history is one of those rebellions after another. And the same thing, although much worse, I think, is happening during Jesus' time. And the reason I say it's much worse, the rebellion of God, of God's people, Israel, to their God, is because the king has finally come. He's here at long last. And what's the response? Again, those in the temple, scribes, Pharisees, the leaders, the shepherds of Israel, what is their response to Jesus? They don't want him. They don't like what he comes to do. And we saw that at the end of our lesson last week, which ended in verse 34 of Matthew 9, that after Jesus has done all of these incredible acts of healing and restoration, he just raised someone from the dead. Amazing, right? Which can only mean that he comes from God. That's what that means. And yet, they respond with, you remember, that he casts out demons by the power of demons. Right? Notice there, we didn't say this last time, and again, we'll get to this in more detail in chapter 12 when Jesus responds to it. But notice that the Pharisees, the scribes and them, they don't try to dispute what Jesus has done. Right? They don't act like, nah, that girl wasn't really dead. right? She was just mostly dead. Or he wasn't really blind. It was kind of a trick that Jesus was pulling on him. They don't dispute that. They don't try to act like Jesus is a fraud or he's a trickster. They know that he's done these things. They can see it. They see the results. And so what do they say? Well, they try to twist it to make it seem like his power, which they see, comes from the darkness and not the light. Again, we'll see this in more clarity, more detail in chapter 12. But that's evil, right? To attribute the work of God, which you know to be the work of God, to attribute it to the devil is, well, I think quite possibly the worst thing that one can do. And this is the response. This is coming from those who are the shepherds, the leaders in Israel, which once again means that Israel is in rebellion against their God. And this at the most crucial time of their history, when their king has finally come. And that sets the stage for our lesson this morning. Obviously, chapter 10 is one lesson. I mean, it could be divided up in a lot. We divide up into at least two for now. Because one of the things that Jesus sees so clearly at the end of chapter 9 is the effect that Israel's rebellion has on the people. Because that's always the way it is when those in leadership, shepherds of Israel, God's people, when they rebel, it's always the people who suffer, right? And Matthew gives us Jesus' assessment in verse 36 there, that it has left the people of Israel, as Matthew says, like a sheep without a shepherd. That's the condition of God's people. In fact, if you jump forward to our lesson in chapter 10, verse 16, those who are supposed to be the shepherds, what are they doing? They're actually devouring the sheep, right? Which we will get back to. But that's the condition of God's people, leaderless and scattered. And that's why Jesus will send out the 12 apostles, the disciples, to the house of Israel. Right? Jesus has come to claim what is his and to fulfill God's promises to his people as their king. And the mission of the 12, well, what is their mission as they're sent out? What's the goal? What are they trying to do? Well, the mission is Jesus, right? It's not something else. Jesus, the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom that he has brought, that's their mission, right? And that's what Matthew tells us, chapter 9, verse 35, that Jesus has been doing. Right? He's teaching from the scriptures, what we would call the Old Testament, and showing them that all of God's promises have now come in him, in Christ. That's what it means that he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And again, the good news of Christ's kingdom is that he has come to set us free from the enemies of sin and death. Again, that's what his miracles point to. And that's what Israel needs most. That's what all the world needs, what only Jesus can provide. Now, that's not different. And I think that's why it's vital to see when Jesus is preaching or he's teaching in the synagogues, he's teaching from what we call the Old Testament about the kingdom of God which has come, which means the entire Old Testament is about Jesus and finds its fulfillment in him. And the whole point, well, if I ask you that, in Israel's history, what was the point of Israel? What was the goal? It was always the Christ, the Messiah. What was the main blessing and the gift that God gave to them? He gave them the land, he gave them the temple, he gave them all these gifts, but what was the main point of all that? Or who was the main point of all of that? Right? It was God. He was always the point of Israel's life. He was their portion. He was their inheritance, not something else they get from him. Right? He was the God who loved them, saved them, who was going to come and put all things to right. God has always been the point, and faithfulness, trust, and obedience has always been the required response to his love and to his promises. Right? And that's what the apostles are sent out to do, to tell the people the good news of the kingdom, that the king has now arrived. It's not something else. It's Jesus. He's the point. He's the mission. And they are to point and bring people to him. Which, again, that's what the shepherds in Israel, the leaders, that's what they were always supposed to be doing, pointing the people to God, shepherding them to God and to his law. In fact, and you're supposed to see in this, so Jesus is fulfilling multiple roles, multiple paradigms, I guess you could say, here. But one thing you're supposed to see by Matthew's description of Israel being sheep without a shepherd is that when Moses, so in Numbers, Moses prays, so as he looks across to the promised land that Moses will not be able to enter, you remember, he prays that God would raise up a leader for Israel so that what wouldn't happen? Specifically, what Jesus What's said here about in Matthew verse 36, that's precisely what Moses says, so that they will not be sheep without a shepherd. That's what he prays. And so what does God do? Who does God raise up? To lead his people into the promised inheritance, to take dominion for the kingdom? Joshua, right? And that's what Jesus is doing now. He's the new Moses. He's the new Joshua. He is, as he will say in John 10, the good shepherd who comes to seek out that which is lost and to deliver them, which is exactly what God promises through Ezekiel, which we read in our first lesson. Right? We read the beginning of chapter 34 in Ezekiel and how God goes after the false shepherds whose sin and rebellion has left the people vulnerable and scattered. And that's what's happening again at Jesus' time. The leaders, the shepherds, they are not doing their duty. And so, if you have your bullets in the first lesson, verse 11 in Ezekiel 34, God promises to do what? The shepherds aren't doing what they're supposed to do, so what does God promise? He will come, and he will seek the lost. He will bring back that which has been driven away. He will bind up the broken and strengthen that which was weak. That's exactly what Jesus has been doing as the good shepherd, right? That time that Ezekiel prophesied has come. And those who hear Jesus, his apostles, those who follow him will be a part of the new Israel. And that's what Jesus is doing as he sends his apostles out. That's why there are 12, right? 12 apostles, like the 12 tribes of Israel. He's forming the new Israel, the church. And it begins with the house of Israel. We know that the church will cover all nations, the entire, all the world, and include all nations. But here, now, the mission is to the lost house, or to those lost in Israel. And we should note that Jesus tells his disciples, so as he sends them out to fulfill the kingdom, right, to do what God had promised to do for Israel, he sends them out and he says to pray, or have them to pray, to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. Right? And that's important because that's where the mission of the church always begins, in prayer. And when you hear prayer, that's not just individual prayer, you going into the closet, although that's good too. When you hear prayer, that's worship. Right? The very first thing we do as the church is to pray, to worship. Right? None of our work, none of our striving towards the mission will be effective without proper prayer and worship. And notice, interestingly, the disciples are the answer to their own prayer. Right? They pray for the Lord to send out laborers, and then the Lord sends them out as the laborers, which is a reminder that we as the church, we are the ones to carry out Christ's mission. It's him, it's his spirit in us that gives us that ability, and we don't have the same prominence, the same place as the apostles do. We're not the pillars of the church, but we have the same task. We are living stones in the body of Christ, and our mission is the same, Jesus. The gospel of the kingdom to all nations. That's what they are sent out to do as God is creating, recreating, new, giving new life to his people, which will be the church. And notice whom Jesus selects as his apostles. Right? Apostle meaning those who are sent. Right? That list of names that we read, we know those names because they are, again, the pillars of the church. But at the time, does anybody know who these guys are? They've been traveling with Jesus. Right? So there's probably some, a little bit more notoriety than they would have had otherwise. But the thing that binds all these guys together is that they're not important people. They're not temple people, let's say that. Right? They're fishermen, they're day laborers, they're not educated, not of high status, just random guys, it would seem. And that's who Jesus selects, that's who he sends out in order to build his kingdom. That's who he gives his power over sickness, death, demons. Notice he doesn't go to the temple. It's not the Pharisees. It's not the priests. It's not the scribes. Right? But he selects the nobodies. And it reminds us kind of David when he is waiting for the kingdom, when Saul, who is a rebellious leader, is king, and David surrounds himself in his exile with the outcasts of Israel. I remember we covered that a few weeks ago in 1 Samuel. Same kind of thing here. Right? Jesus chooses the weak of this world. The nobodies, the people that the world might scoff at, right? And why does he do that? Why does Jesus choose fishermen? Remember, in 1 Corinthians, why does God choose the weak of this world? To shame those who think themselves strong, right? That it emphasizes that it's his power that they have, and that the disciples, the apostles, are effective because of him, right? It's the same kind of thing that Jesus will tell his church and the apostles in 1 Peter and the apostles in chapter 16, that he is building his church on the apostles. And that's the key. That's why we as a church are effective. That's why the apostles are effective, because it's Christ's power that we have been given. It's not something unique about Peter or Thomas or any of them, that they're just uniquely special for God, to God, and only they can be used. No, we are only effective because of him, right? Because we belong to the King who has all authority and all power, which again is why prayer is essential to the mission of the church. It's not our strength, it's not on our backs or our, you know, within ourselves to accomplish the mission. That's given to us. So Jesus chooses the weak of the world, but you'll notice that they don't stay weak, right? It's not weakness that's good. It's not like Jesus chooses the weak of the world and then he likes passivity and ineffectiveness. No, that's not going to get the mission done. In fact, the disciples, they are given Jesus' authority. And so what do? We just saw what Jesus has been doing in chapters 8 and 9. Again, amazing. And now he has given that same power to his disciples to cast out demons, heal the sick, raise the dead, right? Providing the life that can only come from Christ. Right? Christ has given his authority to his church. And that's what makes us effective. And that's why the gates of hell will not prevail against us, right? Because we have his power. And the apostles, they're demonstrating that right now. Right? This is the kingdom of Christ in action. And notice, Jesus' instructions to them are very clear. They are to, they are to travel light, right? Not take any money, no supplies of any kind, really. And why is that? Why are the disciples sent out with nothing, really? Well, I think there's multiple reasons. Well, first of all, is that they are not in, I think, first of all, is the urgency. The kingdom of God, of heaven has arrived. The king has come. This is the most important thing. It's not one of those, hold on, Jesus, let me go get these affairs in order. Let me go get my house in order. We saw the disciples that wanted to do that, right, in chapter 8. So there's urgency. But also, I think it's key that the disciples are not in this for what they can get out of it. Right? It would be easy for them to use their position and their authority that Jesus gives to them. It would be easy to use that for themselves, right? To acquire wealth, status, to acquire their own following. So, if you have bulletins, look again at Ezekiel 34, our first lesson. Look at verse 2. What is the thing that the false shepherds do? What is it they, what makes them a false shepherd? Who do they feed? Themselves, right? They eat the fat, the best portions. They clothe themselves with wool, but they do not feed the flock, right? Those who to whom they've been entrusted by their Lord. Right? That's what the false shepherds in Judea are currently doing. What is the object of the kingdom of God for them? The Pharisees, the scribes. What's the point of God, his gifts, salvation, the temple? It's them. What they can get out of it. What they acquire from the people. And Jesus obviously is inverting that. That's not the way it will be with the apostles and the church. Right? The goal going forward is not what we can get. It's not something about us to acquire some for us, for our own sakes. Right? The goal, obviously the mission is Jesus, but the goal is to gather those who are lost into his kingdom. But the mission is always Jesus, his lordship, and not what we benefit for ourselves. Right? So that's one reason that they travel light. But also, the disciples are to take nothing with them because they are to trust the Lord and his provision. Right? It's putting into practice. I mean, we spent 2-3 weeks on the end of Matthew chapter 6, and Jesus is very clear that our trust is not in wealth. It's not in our daily needs, food, clothing. That's not where we put our hope and trust. Right? It's in the God who gives us all of those things, and that's what the disciples are supposed to do. That's how they are supposed to go at it, about it. They are to trust the Lord daily, hourly, for their provision. And really, what the apostles will be doing, I think it's very clear that Jesus is sending them on the mission to sift the house of Israel. Right, as he puts it, they are to find those who are worthy. Now, what does that mean? Go find those who are what? The champions of faith, who know all the things? Maybe, not really. The worthy here is in context of those who accept and submit to the lordship of Christ. We talked about that the last few 2 weeks or so, that integral to faith is the submission to Jesus' authority, recognizing that he is king and that we are subject to him. Faith is not just that Jesus exists, that he's out there somewhere. Right? Faith is active obedience to him. Well, that's how it manifests itself, in active obedience to him. And that's what who the disciples are to find. And those who accept, believe, submit, they will be gathered in. Right? They will have peace in the life that Christ provides. And those who reject the apostles, they reject Jesus himself. And look at verse 14. So the apostles shaking the dust off of their sandals against the city or a house, that is proclamation of Christ's judgment on them. Right? The ground has been cursed because of sin, right? The very curse that Jesus is undoing, overthrowing. And the dust from the sandals, it symbolizes the curse of sin remaining on that people. And what's going to happen? Verse 15, what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Whenever you encounter Sodom and Gomorrah in Scripture, that's the kind of the archetype of God's judgment in history, meaning God wipes people out for their rebellion, their sin against him. And what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, which everyone listening to the apostles would know exactly what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah and why it happened to them, that will happen to them as well. Those who reject the apostles, who refuse to submit to the king. In fact, Jesus says it will be worse for them, which if you're listening to that, you're thinking, how can it be worse than Sodom and Gomorrah? That seems to be the worst thing. But why would it be? Why would it be for those who reject Jesus? Why is it going to be worse for them than Sodom and Gomorrah, who were pagans, as far as we know? Well, partly is because they are part of the covenantal people. They know. They are the ones who are waiting for the king, supposed to be anyway. And so when the king shows up and they reject him, that's what? The worst thing that you could do. And that is the mission of the apostles, right? To find those who are worthy, those who believe and submit to Christ. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's fulfilling his God's promises to Israel, going back in their history. So, that's the mission. If you're the apostles, one of the apostles, what are you thinking at this time? Right? After all you saw in chapter 8 and 9, the mission that you've been sent on now, I think excited, right? I mean, probably a little bit nervous, right? You've just been really watching the whole time Jesus do all these things, and now you have to get involved. Now you have to actually be a part of it. But Jesus promises them his authority, his power, and you've seen what Jesus can do. You've seen the kinds of things that he's done. And now he's promising that you will be able to cast out demons. That's cool. Cure sicknesses. Raise the dead, just like Jesus has done. Right? You were a nobody, just a fisherman. Nobody knew who you were. Nobody cared about you. And now you're right in the mix of it with the king. And up through verse 15, I can imagine that the apostles are excited, right? They are going off and nothing is going to stop them, right? It's going to be amazing. But then verse 16, well, that sounds a bit dark, Jesus. They're being sent out as sheep among wolves. I don't know if you know what wolves do to sheep, typically, but that sounds dangerous. They'll be delivered over by their own people. Fellow Judeans, right, that's what he means by those in the councils, the synagogues, even to kings and rulers, even their own family members will turn on them. And verse 22, this is not what you want to hear, that they will be hated by all for doing what? For what? Persecuting people, for harassing? No, they're going to be hated by all for doing precisely what Jesus is sending them out to do. So the response is going to be overwhelmingly negative, or at least there's going to be a steady current of danger and opposition. And when you get to verse 16, you can imagine the consternation of the disciples hearing this. I mean, in the first place, maybe even disbelief, because why would such amazing news, why would such restorative power be met with hostility? You're raising the dead. You're casting out demons. Wow. Healing the sick. People want that, right? Those are good things. Why would people, their own people, the people waiting for the king, why would they hate them for doing and giving them what Jesus provides and gives them? Why? We think Jesus answers that part in verse 25, which we saw in the last chapter, that if those, again in the temple, the leaders of Israel, if they would go to such lengths to twist and pervert the good that Jesus has been doing, so if a people reject the king, what's going to happen to those who are proclaiming that you have to submit to this king? Well, the same kind of thing, right? And that is the cruciformed pattern of the Christian life, that what happens to Jesus will happen to you, not obviously to the same level. You don't bear the sins of the world, but you will be hated. You will be persecuted. You will suffer. You will have to give up your life, right? That's what the king does, so that's what we do. But then, why do they reject their king? So opposition is going to come because people will reject this king, so then reject his followers. But why? Why do they try to twist Jesus' signs as being from demons instead of from God? I think it goes back to what we've been saying the last few chapters in brief, is that all of that means, the signs of Jesus, the miracles of the disciples, it all points to he's in charge. That's what being king means, king of the entire world, of the universe. It means you, it means whatever you say, it goes. And notice in the mission of the disciples, there's no middle ground here. There's no Jesus's kingdom, man's kingdom, and then neutrality, where you can just hang out and be in neither camp. It is. I mean, look back through verses 11 through 15. It's very clear. The kingdom is a zero-sum game. Right? The apostles aren't sent around Israel with suggestions or life advice for those who hear to improve themselves and their situations. But that's not what the kingdom is. That's not what the gospel is. It's not, you know, if you would consider Jesus for a moment, I think you would like the outcome, right? He's here to give you what you want and to improve your life, as if you can take or leave him, and if you leave him, not too bad. Is that the mission? No. That's the point of shaking the dust off their feet. You are now under the judgment of the king if you refuse to submit to him. And that is because this kingdom, first of all, because Jesus has all authority, and that means that his kingdom, the gospel, it is a matter of life and death. It is a matter of blessing and judgment. There's no in-between. There's no neutrality when it comes to that kind of king, not really king. And so, because of that, persecution of his people is often the response, as man, even God's own people, Israel, doubles down in their rebellion and their attempts to throw off the rule of the one true king. Like, that's what happens. It will be met with hostility, opposition, harassment, and even violence. And Jesus is saying, he doesn't say if that happens, if you're unlucky enough to get caught up in between the violence of man. No, when it happens. This is going to happen. That's what the disciples can expect. And notice who the opposition will come from. So verse 18, the state. Verse 17, those within the covenant people. Again, that's what it means, the synagogues and the councils, right? Fellow Jews will oppose them. And again, verse 21, it will come from even within their own families. So you have all three spheres of government that they can expect opposition from: the state, the church, and the family. And that's because, again, Jesus' kingdom, it doesn't come to earth quietly with a "we'll just stay over here, we'll stay out of y'all's business, and y'all can just keep going on." No. Jesus' kingdom comes to earth to displace man's kingdom. Like, that's the whole point of the incarnation. The kingdom is now here, not to just run parallel alongside Caesar's kingdom, as if you guys do your thing and we'll do our thing. No, no. It infiltrates. It's an insurrection, is what it is. And it affects every area of life. State, family, even the church. Jesus is Lord over all of it. And so closely is our loyalty to him that he always comes first. Always. Right? Faithfulness to him comes before our duty to the state. If false shepherds in the church try to lure us away from him, it must be opposed. And maybe most radically, our loyalty to him comes even before our own families. Meaning, if the two are at odds, they don't have to be at odds, our family and the kingdom, but if they are, we choose Christ. Right? That's how closely we are aligned to our king. And the point here is that that's a threat. Jesus threatens every institution, and it's supposed to be like that because it all belongs to him. That's what it means to be the king. So it means to have all authority and all power. And if we are called to suffer for him, then we do it, and we do it joyfully, which is something that the church, that we have to relearn, we have to believe. And it's something that I've helpfully heard so many times sitting under Alan's preaching. It's so important that there will be enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. There will be. There's none of this, "well, if we play really nice as a church, then maybe we can get along and we can kind of..." No, no. There's supposed to be enmity. That's what man's kingdom does. It opposes the true king. And if that's the case, then the church, we can never just go along to get along. We can never set aside our loyalty to Christ so that our comfort isn't disrupted. Right? There will be conflict, and we are required to engage in that, even probably primarily down to our own hearts, the level of our own hearts. The conflict between our sinful desires and the standard that we are held to, that is what we have been freed to fight. And when the church forgets that, as it seems that we have done over the past few decades, Christ will reignite that enmity, right? So that the church sees clearly that we are at war. This is what this is. Jesus is sending out his apostles, right, to build his kingdom. Kingdom against other kingdoms, right? And that is what we can expect. Conflict, because we are at war. War against our sin, war against the darkness, as it always is opposed to the light, right? The darkness that during Jesus' day has infected the church. And so when our loyalties are tested, we always choose the kingdom, right? We seek first his kingdom. We choose the king, no matter the cost. Easier said than done, I know. But no matter what happens to us, we remain loyal to him. And again, while we are not apostles, right, we don't have this same authority to cast out demons and heal the sick and all of that. At the same time, we too are tasked with the spread of Christ's kingdom. And not only, when we hear that, I think we most often think of that soul saving or witnessing or evangelizing, which is good, right? You should do that. But the spread of Christ's kingdom, it begins, it takes root in our own lives and in our own houses. That's where it begins. It begins with proper, faithful worship and prayer, right? Where each day we are seeking to live more faithfully under the rule of Christ. That's where our focus is, as the kingdom is spread. And we can endure suffering. You can endure opposition for Christ because, well, that's what he endured for you. Right? We know that Jesus' kingdom doesn't come quietly or just over here, because Jesus' kingdom, the victory of Jesus' kingdom, it took the death of the Son of God himself. If those are the stakes we're playing with, then of course there's going to be conflict. Of course there's going to be confrontation. But Jesus died for you, and he has given you that ability, that power, to overcome. Right? And so the mission is the same. Our king gave himself for us, so then we give ourselves each day to him. And also, verse 23, kind of the climax here, we can endure precisely because he is the king, which means we are on the winning side, right? And the courage that Jesus gives his apostles to face this opposition, not to escape it, but to face it properly, is that he will be with them. They have his spirit, which we have as well. So we have the presence, the knowledge, the truth of Christ in his spirit. And they have the assurance of his vindication, his victory over the enemy. Right? Verse 23, that's what the coming of the Son of Man is talking about. That's Daniel 7 language. That's talking about Jesus' ascension to the Father, his vindication as the true king. Jerusalem is destroyed, and he is vindicated, and his people with him. Right? That is confirmation for both the apostles and for us that Christ is victorious. That's what we just celebrated Easter, that he is the conquering king. And it's the courage given to us to face whatever it is that you've got going on. Whatever opposition you are facing currently, you are armed with the power, the knowledge, the life of the risen Lord himself, because we are on his side, and he wins. You have that assurance. You have that victory because you belong to him. So, as Jesus tells the apostles, fear not. Continue on in faithfulness to Jesus and rejoice. For again, this day we celebrate that Christ is risen. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your love and your grace given to us. We thank you, Father, for the life that we've been given in Christ. God, for the mission that we have to capture all thoughts, institutions, all nations for Christ and for his kingdom. We ask, Father, that you would give us the discipline each day to seek first your kingdom, where we are seeking to put to death our own sin and living more abundantly to the life that Christ has given to us. We thank you again for your word and for the life that it is to us. Bind it to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.